we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might strengthen us as believers who have to face the world system each and every day. I pray that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we might put on the panoply of God. I pray that we might take the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us all the resources available to live the Christian way of life. And I pray, Father, help us to continue to have clarity, understanding of your word, so that we might be fully outfitted for every good work. Equip us tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not grieve what is holy, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. This verse 1 is the favorite verse of the unsaved living in rebellion against God. Judge not that you be judged, you know. You can't judge me of my immoral lifestyle. The Bible says, judge not. Well, it's interesting that the unsaved will accept the first premise. They want to quote Scripture when it's convenient. They'll accept the first premise, judge not, but they will not accept the second phrase, that you be not judged. Now think about that. Who is the judge? God is the judge. See, they don't want anyone to judge, whether both man or God. They think they're free, the unsaved, they think they're free from all judgment. And therefore, it's so convenient to quote this verse out of context and say, I don't care what type of lifestyle, whether I'm a homosexual or living an immoral lifestyle, you can't judge me. The Bible says, judge not. Well, that you be not judged. God will judge you. So it's very evident here. Now, obviously, the Bible speaks a lot about judging. There's a time and place to judge. And there's a time and place not to judge. And we need wisdom to discern what is the appropriate time and place to judge, and what conditions do we judge, what things do we judge, and what we don't judge. So, here, the Greek word here for judge, krino, it's the idea of to express an opinion about. It's a present active imperative. It's a command. Christ clearly commands not to judge, lest ye be not judged. The present imperative suggests that this is a habit of judging others that is condemned. So it's not a one-time act. It's a habitual, excessive, hypercritical spirit is the idea. It doesn't mean that we cannot evaluate sin when it arises in fellow believers' lives. As a matter of fact, a believer can play an important role in restoring a believer who's out of fellowship. But this is really condemning a pharisaical, hypercritical spirit. That's what it means here in the context. So, here, this is a habit of judging others that is condemned. A hypocritical and hypercritical judging is condemned. Hypocrite, meaning you're willing to point your finger at someone else, other brother, and their little speck in their eye, Whereas you completely ignore the character flaw, the plank, or the railroad tie sticking out of your own eye. Obviously, this is hyperbole for emphasis. And then hypercritical, people going around trying to point out faults in all the believers. They always, along with this, naturally goes gossiping. Gossiping goes hand in hand with a hypercritical spirit. And you're always pointing out someone else's faults, but never realizing your own. Jesus deals with the critical fault-finding spirit. This is a spirit that's always looking for failure in other people. Think about that. Instead of looking for the best of and born-again believer's life, this hypercritical spirit always tries to find some flaw or failure in other believer's life, and Jesus clearly condemns this. This is a legalistic attitude. This is a Pharisaical attitude. This deals with non-important matters. The type of judging here deals with non-important matters, little issues, not major issues, non-important, and matters not clearly revealed in Scripture. Romans chapter 14 goes hand in hand with this passage. Romans 14:1. Let's take a look at this. We're going to look at this whole chapter here and skim over it briefly to get the emphasis and idea of liberty and judgmentalism. The mature believer should not be going around finding specks in the weak believer's eye, going around criticizing and correcting all the time. And that doesn't edify and build one another up. Here, the strong believer, the one who knows doctrine, should exercise agape love when dealing with a weaker believer, should have grace orientation, should be compassionate and not harsh and condemning with his words. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Meaning, don't get in a debate over issues that are not clearly revealed in the Word of God. Welcome the weaker believer. Allow them room to grow in the Christian way of life instead of condemning them. Allow them room to fail, make mistakes, recover, and continue to go forward. This doesn't mean that you overlook blatant immorality or sin, but clearly, looking at little specks, and you didn't do this thing right, and didn't say that right, and didn't do that right, and that right, that clearly is condemned. For one who believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Here we have in the context of food offered to idols, and the food that is sold in the marketplace offering to an idol usually was the cheaper meat. And so you go down and get the cheaper meat at a discount because the meat has been offered to idols, and obviously the idol can't eat it. So the meat is on sale. And because the idol couldn't eat it, you get a bargain. And now if you're an over-scrupulous, weak believer, you say, I can't do that. That meat has been offered to a false god. And the strong believer said, well, a false god, though, is nothing. See, it doesn't matter. It's just meat. We get a good. It's a bargain. It's on sale. Let's buy it. Let's put it on the barbecue. And let's have some steaks tonight. But don't invite the weak believer over. Let him go and eat his little carrot stick and celery and all that. And you can have steak and potatoes and all that. Here it says, verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. It means that, you know, you look down upon that individual. You know, you're critical. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. I mean, you know, you're legalistic and you judge the mature believer. It goes both ways. You get this both ways. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Here's the policy of live and let live. You give another individual privacy and freedom, liberty to live their own spiritual life. And he will give an account one day of his actions. So if he's guided by his conscience, and it's clearly not something that's blatantly, clearly condemned in the scripture, if it's in doubtful areas, you let the believer live and let live before God, because God will clearly judge, and God's able to, if the believer is in the wrong, God's able to convict that believer. And sometimes we have to give believers some grace space and freedom and not smother them with every little, you know, dot and jot and tittle as far as every little scrupulous command, and you shouldn't have done this, and you should have said it this way, and you shouldn't do that. And there's people like that, Pharisaical people like that. And we should let that believer grow. He falls, he makes some mistakes, he fails. You know, you can encourage him, but not going around criticizing him. To his own master, he stands or falls. And that's always a good policy to realize that ultimately he's not accountable to you, Pharisee. He's not accountable to you, Mr. Critic. That individual is accountable to God. And God is able to make that believer stand, because God is gracious, is the idea. Indeed, he will make him he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. God is more gracious than you are. Isn't that interesting? There's some people who they think they're acting in on behalf of God, and God would never act that way if he were here. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was here in person, he would not act that way. In a Pharisaical spirit. Now, now he deals with days of the week and certain holy days on the calendar. One person esteems one day above another. You know, they have a special holy day or holiday, and this day you had to do this little thing. This is a calendar day, and it's Valentine's Day, so you had to pass out Valentine's cards. And woe be if you miss that day. Or maybe it's Mother's Day or Father's Day or Grandparents' Day. I'm trying to put it in the modern perspective here. And that person esteems that day and evaluates. And usually on days like that, I expect the pastor to stop everything and preach just on this topic. I talked to one pastor. A pastor preached a message on Mother's Day and Father's Day and Grandparents' Day toward grandmothers, and this day and that day. There wouldn't be any other doctrine left throughout the rest of the year. He'd be so busy preaching on, you know, it's Mother's Day now. You got to preach to mother. You got to encourage mothers and do all that. I try to go along with that, but, you know, I don't get excessive in that. I don't spend the whole day, you know, doing that every year, or Father's Day and all that nonsense. That's nice if you want to celebrate that. Go ahead, celebrate that. But don't impose that on me. In verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Great. Another esteems every day alike. Every day is a day to honor and glorify Christ. By the way, each and every day would be a day you might want to call on the phone, and maybe it's a special day. Just say hello to your mother or father if they're still living, you know. You don't have to wait till Mother's Day to do that. Or even send a card. You don't have to wait till that day to send a card. You don't have to have a reason to do that. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Meaning you allow the person's own conscience to do whatever he chooses on that particular special day. Now, of course, biblically speaking, we're talking about religious or holy days. Days probably that the Jews were still celebrating under the Mosaic law that were no longer required for the church age believer. Those are the type of days he's probably talking about here, but I want to modernize an application this text for you. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God's thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. meaning the idea is we live not for ourselves, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we live to the Lord. We die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who is the judge? Christ, for the born-again believer. Christ is the evaluator, and one day we'll have give an account to him. And ultimately, that's what really counts, whether he approves our actions or disapproves. Not whether Aunt Susie approves your actions or Uncle Fred, that's irrelevant. We seek the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the evaluation day will be the day that will bring to light the motives of the heart. So, why do you judge your brother? Because we're all going to face judgment one day as believers, our works, our actions, our motives. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. There'll be the word give account is the idea of giving a report. And you give an account of your actions. You'll give a verbal report. Why do you do this? You'll have your day in court. Okay, let's hear your side of the story. Why did you blow off Bible doctrine? Well, you understand, and it was hard to get there and all that. Well, you're going to have to answer the judge one day, give an account or report to him. So then, each of us, so as individuals, we're not responsible as far as, there is a idea of bearing one another's burdens, but as far as individual accountability, it's vertical between us and God. And we can't blame it on anyone else when we face the judge, our actions. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Don't be hypercritical, but on the other hand, don't do something as a strong believer that will cause the weaker believer to trip up. See? And there are certain things that they'll look at you if you do that may cause them to stumble in their early life. They might think it's sinful when it's really not. There are certain taboos that people have that if you do those things as a Christian, they might think that that's sin, although it's not clearly revealed in the Word of God. But a hypercritical or a young believer in the faith might see it. Well, what comes into play? My rights? No. The law of liberty. When you're around other believers like that. There's nothing wrong. That's wisdom. There's nothing wrong with modifying your actions when you're around certain people. Now, you don't do that just to cowtail and to legalistic people, but there's nothing wrong if it's simply an immature believer. You might modify your actions and not do certain things in front of a over-scrupulous believer and so that would cause him to trip. And there's certain, believers that say that a Christian should not step one foot in a movie theater at all, go see a movie. And they think that's sinful. Even if it's a G movie, they think it's sinful. Or even if it's PG, they say a swear word or something, But there's people that are over scrupulous, and there's always a principle that we need to be careful about what we see and hear, of course. But if you're around a over scrupulous believer, just refrain. You may go to that movie when they're not around on Friday night or whenever. Just to give an example. This is the law of liberty, though. You put others in front of yourself. The law of love is laid out in verse 14 and following. I know and convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. Here is in regard to foods. God created all kinds of foods. Now, but the Mosaic law considered certain foods clean and unclean, whereas in the church age, we don't have that. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brothers grieve because of your food or your diet, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Don't flaunt your liberty in front of a weaker believer. So that meat that's on sale that they know it was offered to idols, and you invite them over for dinner, maybe have vegetables that evening. See, that's the idea of liberty and or love versus liberty here. You don't put anything in front of their eyes that would cause them to trip up. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, meaning you have proper intentions. But how are they going to see that intention? They're going to see that intention as evil. And shouldn't be the issue. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Even the millennial kingdom, the issue is not about what we eat or drink, but it's about godliness. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us pursue the things, therefore, that make for peace. That means harmony between fellow believers. Ask, does my actions promote harmony between fellow believers? Or does my actions sow discord among the brethren? That's the thing you need to ask. And you want to pursue things that will cause for harmony between believers, yourself and others. That's the idea of peace here. And the things by which one may edify one another. Will this action build up another believer? Will it benefit their spiritual life? See, that's what you need to ask yourself. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You know, just for the right to eat what you want in front of another believer, you know, don't destroy God's working in his life. All things indeed are pure, but is evil for the man who eats with offense. Meaning if he has a conscience, he thinks it's sinful, it's wrong for him to do that. It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Meaning, you partake of that in your own privacy with a clear conscience before God. See, that's your time. But if you're around others, curb that liberty for the sake of love. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Meaning, if you're clear as you search the scriptures and you don't see anything wrong with it, and you can do it with a clear conscience, do it. If it's in the area of gray matter, as far as areas that not are clearly revealed, such as food or drink, go ahead. If you do it with a clear conscience. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, meaning the one with the weak conscience, because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. It would be sinful for him to do it, whereas for you it would not. That's interesting. We then who are strong, the stronger believer, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourself. Oh, the last few words there I would highlight, not to please ourself. It's not about our rights, our needs, want to do what I want to do, and don't care how that harms or hurts anyone else. It's not about you. Let each of us please his neighbor for his benefit, his good, leading to edification for his upbuilding. For even Christ did not please himself, but as written, the reproaches on them who reproach me, you fell on me. Christ did not come to please others, but to serve. Whatever things are written were written for our learning, that we through patience and comforts of scriptures might have hope. So here's the idea of judging here, in the sense that The stronger believer ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not be, or the, even the weaker believers not to be hypercritical, or vice versa. Okay, back in our text in Matthew 7, this includes motives which only God can see. Meaning, according, you can write this down, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 through 5, the motives of the heart will be judged by the Lord at the Bema. And so those motives of the heart, God will judge. And Paul says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, reveal the motives. I think that's the key in reference to judgment. The motives of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. The idea is, even you, sometimes you don't even know your own motive why you do certain things. And Paul says, as far as I can tell, I'm living the Spirit, the Christian way of life. The Holy Spirit hasn't really brought to mind any blatant sin in my life. And Paul's really saying I'm living with a clean conscience. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I receive approval by God. There may be certain things that are not pleasing that the Lord may need to bring to light. And he eventually will do that at the judgment seat of Christ. And as you grow in Christ, the more you learn the Word of God, the more those things come to light. What's pleasing to God and what's not. But going around judging people's motives is clearly condemned by Scripture. So the idea of judging not, lest you be judged, really deals with the critical, fault-finding spirit, hypercritical judging, judging of motives, and a pharisaical attitude of superiority over other believers. That's the idea of the type of judging he's mentioning here. Now, the reciprocal phrase here, that you be not judged, is an aorist subjunctive passive, meaning God is the one who will do the judging. Lest you be judged is not humans here, but God. God is the ultimate judge. And if you go around condemning and criticizing and nitpicking fellow believers, when you stand before the light of the Lord on evaluation day, you'll be judged accordingly. See? Remember, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown what? No mercy. Remember in James how these two ties together? And I'm amazed how my Matthew series is tying directly into James. As I continue going, it's like, wow, that's parallel, that's parallel, that's parallel. And it's interesting how those things work. But the believer who shows mercy will receive mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. The believer goes around with a hypercritical, fault-finding spirit will receive no mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that should wake some believers up. And should think twice about having that type of spirit, always condemning. The people try to run away from you when they see you coming. Do they say, oh my goodness? Do they shake their head? Well, maybe something is wrong there. Are you being salt and light? Are you attractive Christian? Are you adorning the doctrine of God? Are you a joy to be around? Or are you a burden to be around? If you are, you better make some adjustments. And the adjustment is not to be that way. So God is the ultimate one to whom man will give an account. So you can't just quote, like I said, opening up this message, you know, the unsaved person's favorite verse is this verse. They don't want you to judge them or God. But the idea is, the second part is, God will judge them. Now, if they don't accept Christ, God will judge them at the great white throne judgment. See? This passage does not teach that judgment should never be made. That's not the idea. There's times when we judge, by the way. Matthew 7:5 does speak of removing the speck from your brother's eye. How about that? Talks about there's a time to do that. But you better make sure that log is cleared from your own eye first. You better deal with personal sins and weaknesses in your own life before you start to reach out and point your finger at someone else. See? The Lord's point was that a person should not be a habitually critical or condemnatory speech, like the speck of sawdust in someone's eye when he has a plank in his own eye. And again, the hyperbole for effect. So, verse 2 says, "For what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And this goes with the sowing reaping principle. Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. See? The severity and the criticalness to which you judge other people's will come back on your own head. God will make sure of it. And God may have to teach you some lessons along this line. If you are not merciful, God will show you no mercy on the day of judgment. We mentioned that earlier in James 2:13. God will evaluate you according to the standard that you evaluate others. That's a principle that will come into play at the judgment day for believers. Verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Obviously, we have here a contrast between looking and considering. Look is the Greek word blepo. I think of those, well, never mind about that. Look is the Greek word blepo, to perceive with the eye. That means just glance. You know, you just see something. That's the idea. You make an observation. You just see it. It's a superficial glancing. You know, look, that brother has a speck in his eye. The word consider, though, is the Greek word here, kata noieo. We get the word nous, mind, and it's intensified with the preposition, so the idea is to notice carefully, observe carefully. It says, do not simply glance superficially at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not observe carefully the log that is sticking out of your own eye. See? This, of course, clearly is the doctrine of human pettiness. Heard a great message on that long ago by my pastor teacher, the doctrine of human pettiness. A petty person is one who is concerned about matters having little or no importance or significance. That's pettiness. You're concerned about matters having little or no importance or significance. Ask that before you say something to some other believer. Ask, does this item or issue have any eternal significance? If it doesn't, why are you bringing it up? Let it go. And here, that's pettiness. You're just petty, always focusing on little tiny things, little specks, little issues, little this and that, da 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 da. And until people don't want to be around you anymore. Correct that. Petty people can't see the major flaws in their own character. Well, they're oblivious to that. While pointing out the minute issues with others. See, they're clearly... The plank is so, the idea of a plank or a log, we could say, I was going to bring in it for illustration, a 2x4, huge 2x4, have a little tiny speck of dust, and then this 2x4 sticking out of your eye. It gives us exaggeration Obviously, if you have a 2x4 sticking out of your eye, you can't see clearly the issues dealing with other believers. But sin does that. Sin blinds you to your own faults, major flaws, while magnifying the faults of everyone else around you, and therefore driving people away from Christ, believers and unbelievers. This is not pleasing to the Lord. Pharisees are characterized by this mental attitude. The Pharisees, concerned about petty issues while ignoring major issues. Look at Matthew 23:23-24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. These are little mints, a divided up little mint. I'll get 10% of that. Let's calculate the total of that. 0.03 cent, maybe, if they were around a little calculator. Okay, that tenth of this goes to God. We're going to cut this up. This little, you know, I got this much, and we're going to tithe that much to God. And they're just so exacting about their tithing. But what do they ignore? They're so concerned about petty issues, but they ignore the big issues. They ignore, as let's take a look here in 23, they ignore the weightier matters of the law. Are there issues under the Mosaic law that are more important than others? Yes, absolutely. All Scripture is equally inspired, but there are certain issues that are more important than others, certain more weightier matters, like justice, mercy, faith. Mercy is more important than your little issue of tithing, certain percentages. Mercy, justice, faith, living the Christian way of life. These ought you not to have done. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guide. Now see, the idea is you're hypercritical and it leads to your own blindness. You're impervious about your sins of others, and you cause other people to go astray. The Pharisees were majoring on minors, straining out a gnat while majoring on minors, while swallowing a camel. Can you see that? Being so busy with small details, they never deal with important matters, major matters. And the hypercritical person should take one step back and consider the big picture. Okay, how is this statement, how does this fit into the bigger picture, the bigger issue in what is going on with this believer's life? Even the Bible says we have to be slow to speak. You know, James says clearly, James 1, I think it's verse 26, the believer is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So you think before you speak. You take a step back and say, okay, I could say this, but what will really benefit them long term? What will really help? Maybe I should just pray about this before stepping in and nitpicking. Maybe it's time to pray about this issue. Okay. So you need to consider the bigger picture before being ready to find this issue and this fault and this thing and that thing. Here, verse 4, back in our text, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is sticking out of your own eye? I can just see that. It looks, I can picture that mentally, and it just, it brings up a hilarious mental picture. Someone, a doctor, even, can you picture a doctor having this huge 2x4 and trying to look at a little tiny speck in someone's eye without removing that thing? Well, obviously, this is hyperbole. The word speck, karphos, is a small piece of wood. Some would say even a small speck of sawdust or straw is the idea. Just a small little piece of sawdust in their eye. Little tiny thing. Whereas a plank is a piece of heavy timber, such as beams used in roof construction or to bar a door. A beam of wood, we would today translate rafter. You have a rafter sticking out of your eye. Another pastor said a railroad tie versus a little tiny speck. Obviously, if a person has a 2x4 sticking out of his own eye, he can't clearly see to remove a speck from his brother's eye. See? And that's why this person is a hypocrite, verse 5. Hypocrite! This is the popular term used toward the Pharisees. Hypocrites, the idea of one who puts on a mask and play acting, one who pretends to be other than he really is. The guy is pretending to be holier than thou when he has major flaws in his own life. We must remedy our own faults before criticizing them in others. There is a time where we deal with others to encourage them, saying, you know, that this lifestyle you're living is very destructive for your spiritual life. And even the Bible says when we decide to do that, go to another believer with concern and love, we should do it in a spirit of humility. And don't come down condescending or arrogant. Spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be also tempted. So we need to do that in a spirit of humility, a spirit that I'm going to do what's best for them, not for me, to make me look better than them. And that's not the idea of correcting. The idea of correcting is I'm going to do what will enable or help them. What's most beneficial for them? Not for me. See, it's not about you. It's what's beneficial for them, see. There is a time when a believer can help another believer who has erred. There are several passages that indicate we can help other Christians who have erred. So this idea of judge not lest you be judged, you can never say nothing to any Christian, that's not so. The balance is hypercritical attitude. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that's the key. You who are spiritual. The spiritual Christian in fellowship with God. The spiritual Christian who has his sins confessed, therefore that log removed from his eye. He's spiritual. He's not carnal. It's not a carnal Christian going around taking specks out of everyone's eye. This is a spiritual Christian. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is the attitude when confronted that the mature believer possesses. A gentle spirit. Considering yourself, lest you be also tempted. You can't say, well, I'll never do that. Or I'm shocked at what you did. And I'm just amazed. And, you know, no. You go in and say, you know, you need to acknowledge that. And it's destroying your life. And, you know, God's way is better. And, there's great reward if you can continue on the path of righteousness. And so you approach the believer with humility. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is bearing their burdens. This is helping them. That's what's most beneficial for their needs. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is a big fat zero, nothing, he deceives himself. Meaning don't come with pride and arrogance. Looking down your nose upon a believer who has fallen. That's not the idea of restoration. You think you're something. Or you can say, you think you're so special. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Meaning, again, you evaluate your own flaws and failures. you deal with them first, and then you bear one another's needs. Now, here, Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Conceit is part of a pharisaical, critical attitude in a believer's life, arrogance. James 5, 19 and 20, at the end, the last two verses in the book of James, talks about restoring believers who are out of fellowship. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways. Sinner there is not an unsaved person, it's a saved person. Will save a soul from death, sin unto physical death, and will cover a multitude of sins. So this is the believer who restores a fellow believer wanting from the truth. So there's a time for the spiritual believer to confront sin, and even for churches to do so. That's why we have church discipline. So you can't quote, judge not lest you be judged. You can't say nothing about anything, even a church in church discipline. You have someone who's living in blatant immorality, or someone who's a blatant gossip that's really destroying and pitting believers against each other, you eventually have to deal with it privately, one-on-one. It's always private first. No one wants to do that. No one wants to go the biblical way. You save a lot of headache and heartache if you do it privately, and you win, the restore that believer right then and there. Then you don't have to make an issue of it anymore. They're back in fellowship. They're moving on. It's not an issue. They don't want to deal with it. You address them privately. You take two or others. You may want to get the leadership of the church involved. You may want to get the pastor, teacher. And then they'll want to listen to that. Then church discipline. Again, this is only major offenses that's doing great damage or destructing. Satan loves to destroy local assemblies, so he'll pit believers against each other, and he'll put people like this to damage the church. That's when you want to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, it'll destroy the church. And that's part of shepherding, by the way. Now, that's a time to confront. Discernment enables a believer to confront and restore fellow believers who have erred. This is where spiritual discernment comes in. You use godly wisdom. When to do this and when not to do it. What to say, what not to say. The timing. Timing is of the essence of wisdom. You need to say the right thing in the right manner at the right time. Okay. And many times you can have the right timing and attitude through prayer. This is where, okay, Father, here's an issue I need to deal with this Christian, this fellow believer who's walking in darkness. What do you want me to say to him or her? When do you want me to say it? How do you want me to say it? And the Lord, if you really have a genuine heart of an attitude of, I want to do what's good for them, the Lord will give you wisdom on how to approach that individual. Now, what can believers judge? The spiritual man judges all things. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:15. The spiritual man evaluates all things. So, the idea of judge not lest you be judged is a blanket statement that we can never say anything about anyone or any sin at all. It's not true. Yet he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. He's able to evaluate fairly all things because he's looking at things with a clear eye. A clear eye, meaning the log is removed from his own eye. He's dealt with his own sins. He's addressing this issue with humility. He's looking at it from the perspective of Scripture. He has divine wisdom. And therefore, the spiritual man's able to evaluate these issues in a spiritual manner, and able to handle them appropriately. One of the things the spiritual person is able to do is to appraise or make judgments. A spiritual person can make judgments, can appraise or regard all things, because The spiritual man will put things in a proper biblical perspective. See? In other words, the spiritual man looks at everything somewhat differently than the natural man because he has spiritual perception. This affects his values and decisions. There is an appropriate judgment in church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 7. Paul says that he criticizes the Corinthian church for not judging. How about that? They went to the opposite extreme. We're not going to say nothing about any sin or anything. We're just going to let it go on. Even though it's obviously known, we're not going to make an issue about it. It's grace, isn't it? So they went to the opposite extreme, and Paul says, you got to deal with this guy who is sleeping with his own mother or stepmother, and everyone in the church knows about, the unsaved news media knows about it, and he's still in your church, and you haven't said nothing? See, that's the idea. Here, 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I indeed as absent in the body, but present in spirit. Paul here is writing as if he were in person. He's writing a letter. Have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. He says, since Paul is spiritual, he's evaluated. This is wrong. You got to deal with this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't allow this blatant immorality to continue in your local assembly without dealing with it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's a sin unto physical death. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, he's still eternally secure. Your glorying or boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You allow this guy to continue on with brazenness, pretty soon it'll corrupt the whole body. They'll think, oh, it's grace. Partying and drinking and getting drunk and carousing. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, if I go to church and, you know, worship God in my own way, there's nothing wrong with that. And so you excuse that instead of confronting that. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly our leaven. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So you got to purge this guy out of your local assembly. And of course, the idea is this guy is unrepentant. This guy is refusing to acknowledge his wrong. And he's continuing in it. So they need to deal with it. There's even an appropriate time to judge called self-judgment. We do this before we take up communion. We can evaluate our own self through confession. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and 31 is a time before we take communion to judge yourself. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Meaning, if you don't deal with your own sins, God will discipline you for those sins. So you act as your own critic, your own judge. You set up and evaluate yourself. Okay, that's sin, God. I acknowledge that. I render a judgment. I'm guilty. That's sin. So I'm going to acknowledge that in front of you. That's acting as your own judge and jury. See? You need to do that. So there's appropriate time for judging in that case. See? So we need, when we look at this idea of judging and not judging, there's a balance. Both are true. There's times when we judge, and there's times when we don't judge. The idea of Matthew 7 of not judging is hypercritical attitude. A self-righteous believer, a pharisaical believer, picking out every little flaw and issue in other believers' life. That must stop. Okay, let's look at verse 6. I think we have time to deal with verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Under the Mosaic law, dogs and swine were unclean animals. And the idea here is not everyone deserves the truth. Now, what do you mean by that? I'm not saying about telling a lie, but I'm saying there's certain people that after rejecting the truth again and again and again, there's a time when you don't say anything else. You let it go. Because furthering bringing up spiritual truth, spiritual principles to someone who has rejected it again and again and again will cause them to turn against you and to totally repudiate what you have to say. So there's a balance. You don't throw out the pearls of God's wisdom to swine who will trample it and reject it and repudiate it. By the way, a pig has no appreciation for the value of a pearl. See? Here he's using the idea of dogs and pigs as, like the Mosaic Law, unsaved individuals. They have no perspective on your divine wisdom. You give them a little spiritual nugget, they'll mock at you. There's some certain types of individuals that will repudiate. They don't appreciate. A pig does not appreciate the value. They see no value in a pearl. They don't want pearl. What they want is slop. Think about that. The pig wants slop, not the jewels of God's word. They want the world's perspective, which is slop. They don't appreciate spiritual truth. They have no means to perceive it. So other than giving the gospel, there's even a time, I think, when we shut up on the gospel. Now, that may shock a lot of people, but I think we can apply this principle. There's a time when individuals have heard it, they know it. If you've given a clear gospel presentation, and then you've given it again and again, and they each time totally rebel and reject, let it go. They're going to be held accountable. They understand, they see it clearly, and you've given to it again and again, and they totally mock you, reject you, keep your mouth shut. This is what this is clearly saying. Because further giving them the precious truths of God's words is like throwing a pearl out in front of a swine or a pig who wants slop. They don't want God's pearls of wisdom. They don't want divine perspective. The unsaved have no appreciation or capacity to receive spiritual truth. They don't see things. They don't have the appreciation of the word like you do. And this might even apply to chronically carnal Christians as well. There's certain things. You know, even God gave certain people over to immorality and to a mind devoid of truth. You read Romans 1. God gave them up. God, okay, I've dealt with you long enough. You're continuing that rebellion. Go ahead. Believe some idiocy on evolution. Believe the philosophy of the world. Go ahead. God says, go ahead. That is a form of judgment upon them. And so you, using wisdom, knowing the individual, keep your pearls to yourself in one sense. Don't throw it out, because they will not appreciate it. They don't see proper in proper perspective. Do not give any doctrinal jewels to mockers of the truth. These are people who blatantly reject the truth. Don't throw those out. I'll give an example here. Dr. McGee says this. A police inspector in the city of New York told me about certain apartments which were filled with no one but homosexuals. He told me, they know I'm a Christian, and when they are brought into the station, they say to me, preach us a sermon, but I never cast my pearls before swine. See? No. No. You're only going to mock it. You're going to trample under it. And then you're going to attack the messenger. Both. They're going to attack two things here. They're going to attack the message, and they're going to attack you, the messenger. They're going to turn around with anger toward you, lest they trample them under their feet, the truth. They will reject and mock the truth. They'll stomp it into the ground, make fun of it, twist it around, turn it around. Hey, just keep quiet. Let them go. If they have heard the gospel clearly, again and again, not saying you only mention it one time, you maybe at an appropriate time mention it again, and they each and every time they have totally mocked it, criticized it, made fun of it, hey, let it go. Don't cast any more pearls before those swine. And then they will turn and tear you in pieces. That means the idea of rip you apart piece by piece. Literally like dogs do. Wild dogs. Ripping flesh. Ripping you apart. Now, this may be symbolic, but I think really, literally, it can happen. Turn around and beat you up as a messenger of a conveyor of truth. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Let them go. This refers to the action of the swine which would trample the pure and precious pearls in the mud, and then in rage might even turn upon the disciples to render them for offering nothing that suits swinish taste. Why do you give us hog slop? See, I don't want to hear the Bible. They don't want to hear that. And so they reject you for not giving what they want to hear. See. And then they attack you. This could be physically, in a physical manner, it could be verbal. But in the early days of the disciple, it was obviously physical many times, as well as verbal. Acts 13, 45 and 46. There's a time when people reject the truth and you move on. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." See, he didn't ignore them. He gave them the word of God. "But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." How about that? They heard the gospel. They rejected it. Paul says, "We're going to shake the dust off our feet. We're going to move on." Let them go. Let them go. Then, Acts 18, verse 6. "When they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. For now on I will go to the Gentiles.'" And this was Paul who testified Jesus is the Christ. But he says, "Your blood on your own. I'm clean. I already told you the clear gospel. Goodbye. I'm moving on." So, you know, there are Christians who, you know, think they're spiritual, and so they're going to do it. They're going to tell the same people the truths of God's word who have rejected it again and again and again. There just comes a point where it's not wise anymore. Let them go. Turn to someone else who's positive. Invest your time in positive individuals. Don't waste any more time with people who are not willing to receive the truth. It's a waste of your time. They're going to reject it anyway. They're going to mock it. And then they're going to tear you. And they're going to tear you down and malign you. And so, move on. This is almost proverbial tonight, in a sense of Proverbs, little nuggets of wisdom here in Matthew 7, that we need to have spiritual discernment on how to implement in our life. With that, let's close. Father, we thank you for this message that we have received, and we pray that you might give the believers who are listening to this, wisdom, proper discernment on when to judge, when not to, when to give the gospel, when to move on, when to give people truth that they will appreciate, when not to give them that truth. I mean, ultimately, Lord, it's as a believer matures and learns the Word of God that he will know when it is appropriate and when it is not. So give us discernment, give us wisdom on how we implement these things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.